Foundations Lesson Number 12, Repentance, Part 1. Repentance means simply turning from sin to God. I'd like to pause right here to say that all the rest of this lesson merely explains and illustrates this first sentence. Repentance means simply turning from sin to God. It involves doing an about-face from who I am to who God wants me to be. In other words, when we find ourselves involved in something sinful, something we want rather than what God wants, and then in this sinful state we wake up to realize that we're going in the wrong direction, repentance would mean that we stop pursuing our own way, turn around, and start walking toward God rather than sin. Repentance involves a forsaking of sin and an embracing of God instead. Going on in our first paragraph, it's required of all people everywhere, both saved and unsaved. In Acts 17:30, Paul is preaching in Athens and he says, "In the past God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent." In the heart of God, there's a deep desire for all to come to repentance. This can be seen in Ezekiel 18:23, which says, "Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Sovereign Lord? Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live?" And also in 2 Peter 3:9, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." Richard Owen Roberts, in his book entitled Revival, writes the following: "What urgent note characterized apostolic preaching but is scarcely heard in the church today? Why, of course, repentance! Time after time throughout the New Testament, the call to repentance was sounded. The preaching of John the Baptist was dominated by this theme. With it, he opened and closed his ministry. For the cause of repentance, he lived and died. The mandatory nature of repentance was woven throughout the entire fabric of the life and ministry of Jesus himself, and its urgent necessity repeatedly proclaimed. The church began, according to the book of Acts, with earnest calls to repentance and with severe warnings against those who refused to heed the call. At no time throughout the entire New Testament does this dominant theme disappear. Even the revelation of Jesus Christ given to John on the island of Patmos focused on the urgent necessity of repentance in 5 of the 7 letters sent to the churches in the province of Asia. From beginning to end, the plain demand of the New Testament is, repent or perish. Why is so little heard on this subject in our day? How can we explain the existence of so many professing Christians in our churches who are not repentant? How can so many ministers justify their failure to make earnest calls to repentance a constant theme in their preaching when both the New Testament requires it and the lives of their people demonstrate its need? With spiritual declension on every hand, with moral corruption rolling over the nation like a tidal wave, can there be any biblical doctrine more needed now than repentance?" Billy Graham has said this: "Repentance. The Bible commands it. Our wickedness demands it. Justice requires it. Christ preached it, and God expects it. The divine, unalterable edict is still valid. God commandeth all men everywhere to repent." Television preachers rarely proclaim the message of repentance. Those who focus unduly on their TV ratings place an emphasis on subjects that will make the hearers feel good. But those who love God wholeheartedly will want to hear about repentance because they're not interested in feeling good, they're interested in living in such a way that God will feel good. Don't go to church to feel good. That's selfish. Go to church because you love God, because you want God, and because you need God. Turning to Roman numeral number 1 on our outline, let's get a better picture of how the Bible describes and explains repentance. From the Old Testament Hebrew, the word naham means to feel sorry, to lament, to grieve, to sigh, or to groan. This word can literally refer to having difficulty breathing while experiencing deep emotion. It's used in Genesis 6:6, which says, "The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So when we repent, what is it that we should be sorry for, that we should lament or grieve over? I believe we need to see how deeply we've grieved and pained the Lord by our sin, and we turn from our sin so that he won't have to keep suffering the heartache we have caused him to experience. The next word referring to repentance from the Old Testament Hebrew is the word shub, which means to turn back, to make a radical change in attitude towards sin and God. It's the word for repentance which is most often used by the prophets. A good example of this is found in Ezekiel 14:6, which reads, "Repent, turn from your idols and renounce all your detestable practices." Then, in New Testament Greek, there are two primary words used to describe repentance. The first is metanoia, which means to have another mind, to change one's mind, attitude, and purpose regarding sin. It's an inner turning. This word emphasizes the intellectual and spiritual change that occurs when a sinner turns to God. The second Greek word, epistrepho, means to turn back or to return. It emphasizes the change of position resulting from repentance, from death to life, from sin to righteousness, from darkness to light, from being self-centered to being God-centered. Fortunately, Scripture also provides us with several passages that help to explain what repentance is and what it's not. For example, the Apostle Paul, writing in 2 Corinthians 7:9-11, says, "Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so you were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you, what earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point you have proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter." Paul's here contrasting godly sorrow with worldly sorrow. Worldly sorrow usually focuses on the unpleasant consequences having to be suffered, which is why Scripture declares that worldly sorrow brings death. But godly sorrow sees things from God's perspective. That's why the passage we just read says that godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. A man who gets caught robbing a shop kills the shopkeeper in an attempt to escape. He's soon captured by the police, found guilty of murder, and sentenced to die. As he faces death, he says he's sorry. But why is he sorry? Is he sorry that he did wrong, or is he just sorry that he got caught and now has to die? A girl lives a life of sin with many men because of the lust of the flesh. When the consequences of her lifestyle begin to catch up with her and she lies dying of a dreadful disease, she says she's sorry. But is she sorry for committing sin, or is she sorry that she now has to suffer and die? Many an alcoholic husband has said that they were sorry, but usually what they meant was that they were sorry for having a turbulent, stressful marriage, or for having to suffer the consequences of decreased job performance, or some other result of their drunkenness. Anyone can be sorry that they have to face the disagreeable consequences of their actions. But this is worldly sorrow and not godly sorrow. Godly sorrow recognizes the pain suffered by the Almighty when the sin was committed. Then, out of a love for God, it resolves never again to bring such heartache upon the one who is so full of grace and goodness toward all humans. I'm sure Pharaoh was quite sorry that Egypt was ruined when plague after plague struck his land. But even after the Lord made a clear distinction between the land of the Egyptians and the land of the Israelites, Pharaoh's sorrow never led him to repentance. It was worldly sorrow, not godly sorrow. So, how can we discern if the person before us has worldly sorrow or godly sorrow? Easy. See what happens next. If they repent of their sin, it was godly sorrow. If they return to their sin, it was worldly sorrow. Next, we see that true repentance is not a matter of penance or punishing self in an effort to pay for the sin. Matthew 27:3-5 says, "When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 silver coins to the chief priests and the elders. 'I have sinned,' he said, 'for I have betrayed innocent blood.' 'What is that to us?' they replied. 'That's your responsibility.' So Judas threw the money into the temple and left. Then he went away and hanged himself." I imagine we can all agree that a great tragedy took place when Judas, one who had followed Jesus for years, committed suicide. I'm sure he felt quite sorry for what he had done, but his sorrow didn't turn him to God, so he tried to pay for his sin by punishing himself. The great problem with that kind of thinking is that Christ has already taken the punishment for our sin when he died on the cross. Isaiah, speaking prophetically about Jesus Christ, says, "But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed." When we punish ourselves for our sin, we're trying to get right with God by our own means, which can never work. We're actually declaring by our actions that Christ's sacrificial death wasn't good enough, that it was somehow insufficient, that it had to be augmented by our fleshly efforts. Of course, that's completely ridiculous. It's totally impossible for us to improve upon anything God has done. Yet, tragically, some people try. The woman who recites religious sayings over and over in order to atone for her sin is actually insulting Christ's sacrifice, which has provided all the forgiveness necessary for every sin ever committed by any human being ever to live on planet Earth. The man who lies on a bed of nails because he's conscious of his sin may see the problem clearly, but he's completely missed the solution. Colossians 2:23 puts it this way: "Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence." So let's remember to apply the work of Christ on the cross to our sin and repentance, rather than trying to pay for our sin by punishing self. Then, in Acts chapter 8, we have an example of someone who demonstrated a desire for reformation rather than repentance. Simon the sorcerer seemed to be quite concerned about what might happen to him externally, but he made no request to have his heart changed, which is a necessity for true repentance to occur. Starting in verse 18, the scripture reads, "When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, 'Give me also this ability so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit.' Peter answered, 'May your money perish with you because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord. Perhaps he will forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin.' Then Simon answered, 'Pray to the Lord for me so that nothing you have said may happen to me.'" I'm sure God would have been more pleased with Simon's request had he said, "Pray to the Lord for me that this wickedness, bitterness, and sin would be cleansed from my heart." Again, repentance is not a matter of outward reformation. It's a matter of inward transformation. Reformation is like putting on a coat of paint, making it look good. Repentance is dealing with what's underneath the paint. Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. In Matthew 23, verses 27 through 28, Jesus declared, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside also will be clean." If we allow God to deal with our hearts, what's on the inside, then the outside will be clean as well. Again, in true repentance, we confess our failure to God and cry to him for help. Lastly, Repentance is not a matter of self-condemnation. Romans 8:1 says, "Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." I'd like to contrast condemnation and conviction for a minute. First, there are similarities between the two. In either case, when we're under condemnation or under conviction, we'll have a realization that we did wrong, that we blew it. No one will have to show us the error of our ways because we see our sin clearly. However, condemnation goes on to say, "You're a miserable failure. You're no good. There's no hope for you. You may as well just give up because you'll never amount to anything." That's condemnation. Conviction, on the other hand, says, "Yeah, you blew it, but there's still hope. You can get right with God. You can repent. You did wrong, but you can throw yourself on the mercies of God. He still loves you. He still considers you to be precious and valuable. There's a solution to the problem you've created. This can be fixed. Run to God." That's conviction. Do you see the difference? Condemnation offers no hope, whereas conviction points us to the remedy, and the remedy is always the same. God is our remedy. Billy Graham had this to say about conviction. "You must know what is right before you can know what is wrong. If you get on the wrong road, you will never know it until you have some knowledge of the right road. You stray off the highway, and first you miss the familiar markings, the customary scenery, and then suddenly the conviction strikes you that you have lost your way. There can be no turning back unless first there is a conviction that you are going the wrong way." Spiritual conviction is like that. It's a signpost planted in the heart saying, "Stop, look, listen, danger ahead." The Spirit of God, your conscience, and your better judgment all join to warn, "Detour, change, you're on the wrong road." If you have this conviction, be thankful. God is waving the red flag like a watchman standing guard where a bridge is out, directing you to change your course before it's too late. May God give each of us grace to heed the conviction of His Spirit and to repent every time we need to. Amen.